and we'll take our Bibles and we're going to turn to the book of Job, chapter 16. Job chapter 16 this morning. In our series, we're calling Light in Our Darkness, as we're working our way through the book of Job, finding light in the darkness. This world can be very dark, whether it's headlines, whether it's things you see on social media, whether it's things in your own life, there can be a lot of darkness. Sometimes that darkness can be very overwhelming, but there's always light. And we've said it probably every single message, there's light when we look to the Lord, when we look to Jesus Christ. We find it in the Word of God. And even as we've been going through the book of Job and all the darkness in Job's life with the trials of Job and all that he lost, and even in the things that he says and the way that he is thinking as he talks with his friends and all that he goes through, there's ways we can find light. We can find the goodness of God in all things. So we're going to read Job chapter 16. We're going to read the entire chapter this morning as we begin. Job chapter 16 and verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, what am I eased? But now he hath made me weary, thou hast made desolate all my company, and thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness riseth up in me, beareth witness to my face. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth, mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in mine hands. Also my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. O that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that we can once again spend time in your word. I'm thankful that we know that the book we hold in our hands is the Word of God. So, Lord, may we approach it with reverence this morning, and we ask that your Spirit would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In October of 1954, a man named Dr. Sam Shepard was placed on trial for the murder of his wife. They lived in Bay Village, which was on the south shore of Lake Erie in Ohio. It's about 5 miles west of Cleveland. And even before the trial began, the media was very involved. And the media had been highly convinced of his guilt. So there were really three main papers in that area, the Cleveland Press, the Cleveland News, and the Cleveland Plain Dealer. And all of them began to publish daily articles about Dr. Shepard. And just, you know, it was a very sensational, high-profile murder. And so they were all in on this. And they would publish daily or sometimes multiple articles a day about all of this. So they're very much keeping this in the public eye. But they were also very biased toward Sam Shepard's guilt. And they were very convinced that he was guilty, but also that there was a cover-up, that he was using his influence and the influential people he knew to get away with murder. And so they began in these newspapers to press for the police to really question him and then even to arrest him, and were very much convinced that he was guilty. So they began to put a lot of pressure, the media did, on the police department and on other officials to really act and to move and to put Dr. Shepard on trial. When it came time for his trial, the judge kind of made an unusual move of not sequestering the jury. They were not kept separate. And so even after the trial, it began to come out that some of the jurors had admitted to listening to radio broadcasts during this time, which you're like, well, you're not supposed to do that. In interviews after the trial, trial, there was a lot of indication that the jurors were very influenced by the press and the things that they had heard about this. And so after the trial, the jury deliberated for 4 days and came back with a guilty verdict against Dr. Shepard. Well, he appealed, and the appeal eventually went all the way to the Supreme Court. And his appeal was based on the extreme bias of the media against him, that he was not able to get a fair trial because of how much the media were pushing for his guilt, and how everybody around, including the jurors, were influenced by this. So it went all the way to the Supreme Court, and the New York Times caught wind of this, and they ran an article about the issue of a fair trial. And I'm going to read a quote that they put in this, the New York Times put in this article at the beginning. And it read this: "On a day in mid-July 1954, Louis B. Seltzer, editor of the Cleveland Press, decided that Dr. Sam Shepard was getting away with murder. No arrests had been made, and Mr. Seltzer thought he knew why. The doctor's friends and relatives were using their influence to keep local authorities from probing into the killing. As Mr. Seltzer later wrote in his autobiography, I was convinced that a conspiracy existed to defeat the ends of justice. What he did may result in a landmark case in the Supreme Court, which agreed this week to review Dr. Shepard's claims of trial by newspaper." And so the editor of one of these newspapers came out and said, I believe he was guilty, and there was a conspiracy. And so he moved his newspaper to push for that, to push for what he thought was justice. The trial judge was later to have found to have told a reporter before the trial, he's guilty, there's no question about it. The judge had been influenced by this. And so the Supreme Court ended up agreeing with Dr. Shepard's case. The trial was struck down. The conviction was struck down. And then he had a retrial 12 years later, and he was found not guilty. In our country, we have the principle, you are innocent until proven guilty. And that's the ideal, but we know that's not always the reality. There are many times people are guilty until proven innocent. That people will make judgments on no evidence, or just on gut feeling, or just on maybe something that they've seen or heard, and people may not get a fair trial. And that's true inside and outside of the court system. Or just in life, you may not get a fair trial in life. And Job is there, right? Job, in the book of Job, as we've read through this, and as we've heard all the things that his friends have been saying and what they've been accusing him of, we know Job wasn't getting a fair trial. His friends had decided already that he was guilty, no matter how much Job protested, that he had been forgiven. And Job, again, he never claims to be sinless. He claims to be forgiven. And as much as Job tries to declare that, his friends are convinced that he is guilty of something that he has not confessed. There is unrepentant sin in Job's life, and they will not move away from that fact. And so here in Job chapter 16, he looks at him in verse 1 and says, "You guys are miserable comforters." Right? They're supposed to be there, you know, helping Job in this time of grief with all that he's lost. And he goes, "You guys are awful. You're so bad at this." So you guys are miserable comforters. And he tells them in the first 5 verses, he goes, "If I were in your place," he goes, "I would be trying to like comfort you in your grief. And I would use comforting words." And he goes, "You haven't done any of that." And he goes, "I'm just worse off because of you." But it wasn't just that. What he says is that they weren't just not comforting him. He also says that they were witnessing against him as an evildoer. That it's if they were putting him on trial and they were getting up in that witness box and blasting the character of Job and talking about how sinful Job was. And they were there not just to not comfort him, but to say he was guilty and say he deserved what happened to him. And Job had to endure in the midst of all that he was going through. He had to endure from his friends the accusation of wrongdoing. That they were pointing at him and saying, "You've sinned. That's why this happened. You are guilty. There's something in your life that you have done that is wrong." And the whole testimony of the book of Job is that Job was a righteous man. And it was all these false accusations from these unreliable witnesses. And so this morning, as we talk about light in our darkness, it's the darkness of false witnesses. The darkness of false witnesses. The darkness of those who don't tell the truth about us. The darkness of those who intentionally or in ignorance judge us without knowing everything. Who come to conclusions about us and make judgments without knowing the truth, whether they do it on purpose or whether it's just in ignorance. But people who are false witnesses against us, And we know that we can't control everything people think about us or what they say about us. Now, I mean, we can, sometimes we don't help ourselves. You know, sometimes we do things and that we shouldn't do. But there is plenty of other times where we're just not in complete control and people can say what they want about us and people can think what they want about who we are and the things that we have done. And we come to the fact of understanding that we can do the right thing and be condemned for it. That we can do what we know is right in a situation. We can make a decision. We can do an action that we know is right. And yet we find that people still judge us for it. And people will still condemn us and think we are guilty, even though we did what was right. And this can be very discouraging, can't it? Because it makes us get to the point where we go, why do the right thing if this is what's going to happen? And it really discourages faithfulness in us when we feel like we've gotten punished for doing what we thought was right and what we knew was the right thing to do. And yet all this has now come upon us and we have people angry at us. We have people saying things about us. We go, before God, I did what I knew was right to do. Why should I do that again if this is going to be the result? And this is where Job found himself. He had tried to live for the Lord and to do what was right. We find him in Job chapter 1, sacrificing for his kids. And we assume that he sacrificed also for himself, living in righteousness before the Lord. And then it's not only the trials that befall him and all that he lost, but it's his friends looking at him going, you're wicked. You're an awful sinner, Job. You are guilty. And all of this happened because of your sin. And Job finds himself facing these false witnesses. And he, in Job chapter 16, he describes three different false witnesses that we can find in here. I believe it's the same three false witnesses we're going to encounter in our life and that you might even be facing today. And so we'll look at the darkness, then we'll see the light. But here's the first false witness. If you look in verse 7, it's the false witness of friends. Friends that witness falsely against us. In verse 7, but now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company. Thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness riseth up in me, beareth witness to my face. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. Now, we have a lot of different pronouns in these verses. We have he, the third person singular, thou, second person singular, they, third person plural. There has been, people have discussed who he's actually referring to. Some people divide it between God or Eliphaz or the rest of his friends. I believe he's just talking about the people that are around him. I believe he's talking about Eliphaz, who talks in chapter 15. I believe he's talking about the rest of the friends that are there. And I believe verse 11 kind of sums it all up, that God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. And he's talking about his friends. And he looks at all his friends and all the things that they have said about him, and he describes them. Well, in verse 9, the end of verse 9, he says, mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. It's like when a lion stalks its prey and it just locks its gaze on that antelope or whatever it's pursuing, that zebra. And it just watches it the whole way as it slowly creeps up on it. It just is not moving its eyes from that animal. And we know there's one reason why it's looking at that animal, you know, it wants to kill it. It wants to kill it and eat it. It's the same way a kid stares at the dessert table, you know, at a potluck, and their eyes are locked on those desserts. It's because they want to eat it, right? That is the one reason they're staring at that table. We got all the other good food over there, but they're like, I'm looking at that dessert table. And I got to be honest, I kind of do the same thing. You go through the whole, you know, how we have it lined up. But out of the corner of your eye, you know it's over there, right? It's never out of your attention. And this is what he's talking about. They have sharpened their eyes upon me. They are focused, laser focused on Job, and they're watching to find fault. They're looking for some weakness in Job, and they've found it in what they think is his sinfulness. And so then they're going to attack him for it. It's like what happened to Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, whereas Daniel is there in Babylon, he gets exalted to this place of leadership, and the other people also in leadership don't like it. And so what do? They try and find some way to accuse Daniel, and they can't find anything wrong in him, so they make up a law, and they get the king to agree with it. You can't pray to anybody except for the king for this period of time, and then they watch him. They watch Daniel, and they have sharpened their eyes upon him to find some fault in him, and when they find it, they pounce on him. And Daniel does what is right. He prays to God, and he gets hurt for it. He gets punished for it. He gets condemned for it. And this is what Job is facing from his friends, from people that he called his friends. In verse 10, he says that his enemies sharpened his eyes upon him. And then verse 10, they have gaped upon me with their mouth. And that's the next step of the attack, isn't it? Right? They're watching. And then the moment they can, they attack. It's when the lion grabs onto his prey and bites down with his jaws. And And this is, Job is talking to his friend saying, this is what you guys are doing. This is what you are like, attacking me with your accusations, judgments. Sometimes we know it's like insinuations. It's like they don't actually come out and say it. They just like hint at it. They beat around the bush a little bit. They're not actually saying it, but we can read it. We can see it and hear it in what they say. These verbal attacks on Job's character. He says in the middle of verse 10, they have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. This was like, to be slapped on the cheek is insulting, right? It's not like a direct punch to the face, right? This is like being slapped. It was humiliating for Job to go through this, to have his character attacked like this. In the end of verse 10, they have gathered themselves together against me. It was a group who held this opinion. We know it was at least his three friends, but I wonder if it was like a greater community that had kind of heard about this and came to the same conclusion as these friends. It wouldn't surprise me if it had spread to others, you know, and maybe it started as a prayer request. And they're like, hey, pray for Job. You know, you pray for brother Job. He's really going through a lot and probably has a lot to repent of, you know. Maybe it's like that. Maybe it's just like, you know, just a little gossip here or there that spreads, and all of a sudden Job finds out that like so-and-so, like distantly removed, has heard about this and thinks the same thing as this. And all of a sudden it's like, maybe it was his reputation in the wider community that all of a sudden was starting to be attacked in all of this. But it was certainly at least the three friends that were there. But the darkness of the false witness of friends, of people that are close to us, people that are around us, who are willing to make judgments and don't give grace in these times, who make accusations without knowing all the information, and whether it's intentional or not, whether it comes from a place of hatred or just misunderstanding, and maybe it spreads to others. But in John chapter 15 and verse 19, we're told this about the world in general. It says, if you're of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And certainly we understand that, like, the unsaved world is going to hate us for doing what is right. You know, we were out passing out tracts, and I'm sure there were some people that we handed them a tract yesterday that they would walk a little distance away and crumple it up and roll their eyes at people who believe in Jesus Christ and make fun of the name of Jesus Christ and make fun of us for that. And we expect that. We understand that from the world. If they hated Jesus Christ, they are going to hate those that love Jesus Christ. And we understand that the world is not going to tolerate our Christian beliefs in every case. And the world will find reasons to attack us for doing what is right. And we can understand that. But it hurts more when it comes from people that we think should understand and should know us. But turn with me to Psalm 41. Go with me over here. Psalm 41 and verse 9. There's a verse in here that's a messianic verse that's prophetic of Jesus Christ and what he went through. And Jesus understood what it was to be attacked, not by those who hate them, but by those that are close to him. Because in Psalm 41 and verse 9, it says of Jesus Christ, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And it's prophetic of Judas. One of the disciples of Jesus Christ that walked with Jesus Christ for those years ended up betraying him. And Jesus Christ knew what that was. He knew what that felt like, to be betrayed by someone who was supposed to be close to you. And it's hard when we face the false witness of friends, not just the world, but those that are close to us. When we believe what we did was right, and yet it's people close to us who judge us for that and hold us guilty for doing what we believed was right. And you might find yourself being talked about in ways that aren't accurate and that aren't true and are very hurtful. And there is a darkness to that, to being turned on by those that are close to you. So Job talks about the darkness of the false witness of his friends. We'll move on. There's another false witness in verse 8. He says, thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me. And my leanness riseth up in me, beareth witness to my face. It's the false witness of our own body. Before I went to Guatemala, I looked up like how to exchange money when you were there, because we were thinking about that, and I was going to take, you know, my credit card, and we made sure that would work in Guatemala. But I was like, just in case, Erica likes me to have cash, so I was like, well, we can exchange some money when we get there. So we're looking at like ATMs and banks and those things, and we found out that the bank tellers there are notoriously fussy about the bills, the American bills that they will exchange, and what we read online was that the dollar bills clothes have to be pristine. They have to be very unwrinkled and smooth and like brand new. If there's any like wrinkle or blemish in them, they won't exchange them. They'll turn it away. And I was like, I don't know that I've ever seen a dollar bill that's that pristine. I mean, we look at, you know, the most probably the ones we have in our wallets, they're all crumpled and wrinkled. And you know, you can, they look like they've been through the washing machine, right? But you can, you can look at those dollar bills and just by looking at them, you can tell they've kind of had a rough life. You know, you can look at them and go, that one's been through a lot. That one, you know, should be probably retired by, you know, and taken out of circulation. But you can tell them and just by looking at them that they've had it rough. And this is what Job is saying. He's talking about like the wrinkles in his face. And he goes, those witness against me. And I wondered like the change that took place in Job's face going through this, that he would look at himself and what he saw in that reflection testify to all that he had gone through. And the loss that he had suffered, the sorrow, the tears that he had shed, all of that was reflected in his own face. It talks about leanness. My leanness riseth up in me, beareth witness to my face. He had lost weight. He doesn't say why, right? Maybe it was a loss of appetite. Maybe he was just like, I don't feel like eating. I just have no appetite anymore. I don't know if he fasted. Maybe like the 7 days that they were there, days of night that they were in silence, maybe he fasted for all of that. But he talks about this leanness. He'd also been afflicted with boils, and the Bible talks about him scraping himself with a shard of pottery. And all of this like added up to like physical distress that was visible in him. They looked at Job and said, he's going through some stuff. He's having a difficult time. And when he saw his face, and probably when others saw him as well, they would look at him and go, Job doesn't look good. You know, Job looks like he's really, really struggling. And I believe it was also the next step where they're like, wow, God's clearly doing something to Job. God's clearly punishing Job, and you can see it, right? You can see in Job's face just how he's fighting God, and you can see that in him. And Job says, I feel like I look guilty. I feel like when people see me and they see my face and they see how the weight I've lost, that I look like I'm guilty. And it was like his own health was testifying of God's judgment. And you know, there's times where even our health can make us question whether we've done what was right. Because if we made the right choice, then why do we get sick, right? If we were really doing what was right, then why did right after that, why did like some health crisis happen, right? Why would, is my health God trying to get my attention, right? Is it a sign that I am doing something wrong? Is what I'm physically suffering God trying to like get my attention to something? Is it a sign that I am guilty? And we can look at other people and make that same judgment. You know, why is that person always getting sick? You know, is there something else going on? And our own health, our own body can be a false witness against us and make us either look or feel like God is displeased with us. And so Job mentions that witness against him. Here's the third one, though. If we look in verse 11, verse 11 down to verse 14, and this is kind of similar to the last two, but it's the false witness of our circumstances. Verse 11, God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces and set me for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. The false witness of our circumstances. It's interpreting our life and the events of our life as a sign, as some sort of sign. A lot of people are superstitious, and they'll consider certain events to be bad luck. There's like the obvious one, black cat crossing your path, right? That's always a bad sign. Some people, for the Navajo, it was a coyote crossing your path heading north. That was a bad sign for them. Ravens are considered bad luck. There was one that came out of World War I and World War II that was considered a bad luck, and it was called three on a match. And so it was the thought that if three people light a cigarette from the same match, one of those is going to get shot. And that was the thought in World War I and World War II. And so it came from this. They said when the first soldier lights his cigarette, the enemy saw the light. The second time a person lit a cigarette from that match, he aimed at the light. And the third time he shot at the light. And so like three's too many, right? Two's fine, but the third one. And so that was considered bad luck. And there's always these omens that people have, right? Of bad luck and things that are just a bad sign. And we can do that with circumstances, right? Whether it's us or someone else, look at circumstances and kind of read into them and read into them as a sign that we have sinned or there was sin present, that something was done wrong. And it goes like this, right? If they hadn't done it, then it wouldn't have turned out the way it did, right? If they hadn't done something wrong, then it would probably have turned out better, right? That the consequences are there because of the action. And we like that very clean A to B sort of thing, where we can judge the action by the outcome. And the circumstances surrounding how everything turned out, we can definitely judge whether that was right or wrong based on how it turned out. But the outcome is always not a reliable indicator of whether an action or decision was right or wrong. I mean, in a lab, scientists can keep an experiment very controlled, and they can eliminate all the variables, and they can have when A happens, then B is the outcome, right? And if we adjust A a little bit, then the result adjusts, and they can have that very clear, like, linear direction from one to the next. But life's not always that way. Life isn't always that simple. And a decision can be wrong, and yet the outcome in some way can be favorable or good for that person. A person can do the wrong thing. They can do something that is sinful and have an earthly result that benefits them. And if we were simply judging the action based on the circumstances of the outcome, we go, hey, that seemed like it worked out for them, right? That was obviously the right thing to do. And yet we can have people do the right thing and it not turn out in a way that benefits them, in a way that everybody would look at and go, oh, that turned out great for them. It can turn out poorly for them, and yet they did the right thing. And yet how easy is it for someone to look at the way it turns out in the circumstances of a person's life and go, well, they must have done something wrong. That obviously wasn't the right thing for them to do. And just by the outcome, judge a person on whether they did right or wrong. And many times our circumstances can rise up as a false witness against us. A decision can be right and the outcome can be wrong. For example, if you're on the roads, you're driving on the roads, and you decide that you are going to let someone merge in front of you, you're going to be nice. You know, you're feeling in a good mood and you're not in a rush. You're like, you know what? I'm going to slow down a little bit. I'll let that person merge on, you know, onto the road in front of me. And you do that very nice thing and you get rear-ended for it because the person behind you was in a rush. And they're like, I didn't think you were going to slow down, you know, and so they rear-end you. And then, you know, I could see myself after that going, I ain't letting anybody merge again. Not doing it again. Not if I get rear-ended like that every time. You know, it was a nice thing that we did, an act of kindness, the right thing. And yet, because of how it turned out, we're like, well, that obviously wasn't the right thing. I should have just plowed ahead, you know, and like, forget them. They're merging. That's their responsibility. Right. And we can look at how it turns out and go, well, that clearly wasn't the right thing to do. And not just us, though. Other people can make that same decision as well. The darkness of the false witness of our circumstances. So Job lays all of these out. He goes, this is what is happening. I'm being attacked. Miserable comforters. I've got these friends that are accusing me of things. My own body seems to be betraying me and declaring me guilty. He goes, I look at my circumstances and those seem to point to my guilt, that everything I've done is wrong. He goes, everybody is witnessing that I am guilty, that I have done what is wrong. But then if you go with me to the end of the book of, or the end of chapter 16, we find the light. Job comes out with a statement in verse 19, because there's one more witness and it's the light of a true witness. He comes down in verse 19 and he says, now behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. We need someone to stand up for us. We need someone who knows the truth, who can see things clearly. We need an impartial witness, someone who is believable and someone who knows everything. And Job looks around and he goes, I nothing down here. He goes, nobody believes me and my friends are accusing me and everything else. But he says, I know that God is keeping a record. And I know that my witness is in heaven. And what God justifies, what God declares to be right, is right, no matter what anybody else thinks, no matter what anybody else might say about it. God is the ultimate and final judge, and it is his witness that matters. It's God's judgment that matters in the end. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We have an obligation as Christians, and our obligation is to do what is right in God's eyes above all else. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says this. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul said, whose approval am I seeking? Who am I trying to please? Whose approval are we trying to seek? Who are we trying to please? We can get caught up trying to please everybody else and trying to make everything look like we are the good person and doing what is right and trying to control the narrative around us to the point where we don't care about what God thinks about us anymore, where we're not focused on pleasing God. We can get so caught up with pleasing other people that we forget that our one responsibility is to please God above all else. When we make decisions, who are we considering? Are we considering God? When we make and when we act, when we speak, have we considered whether God is going to be pleased by what we do and what we say? way. We can't please everyone, but we can please God. We can make God pleased with us, and this has to be our goal. Turn with me to another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. And again, Paul says, we are laboring to be accepted of him. And in verse 11, he says, we are made manifest unto God, that God knows. God sees what we're doing. God sees our heart and God sees our actions. And he goes, I trust also we are made manifest your conscience. He goes, I trust that when we do what's right before God, that it'll be right in your eyes. But he says, we are laboring that we might be accepted by God. That's our goal, because he is the witness that matters. What God says about us is what matters. And one day God will reward us for doing what is right. Do you know what? It may be true that you'll never find justice in your life for the things that you do that are right. It may be that you do something and false witnesses rise up and they condemn it and they say you did what was wrong. And in your heart, you know that you did what was right before God. And it could very well be that you'll never change the narrative around that, that you will never get people to agree with you that you were right. You'll never get them to admit and come to you and apologize for the things that they've said or go back to the people that they gossiped about and get it right with them. It may be that you never find justice. You never get a fair trial in this life. It could very well be that that is just how it is. But God will make everything right. God is a just God. God is a fair God. And we can know that God always knows the truth about us, that God sees what everybody else doesn't see, that God knows all the details where they only maybe know part of it, that God sees our heart and God knows our heart when nobody else seems to understand it. If we do what's right, we have God as our witness, and God knows. And we can say like Job, my record's in heaven. God is my witness. You can say what you want. You can think what you want. By God's grace, I did what I knew was right for me to do, and I trust that God's my witness in that. And in the face of the darkness of so many false witnesses, we have one person at least that knows the truth. One person at least that is a witness to the truth. And God will justify us where others will condemn us. And God will reward us where other people might punish us for doing what is right. Job couldn't appeal to his friends. He tried to convince them. He couldn't even, you know, his own body seemed to condemn him. His circumstances made it look like he had messed up. And he goes, all these false witnesses, but there's one place I can turn. And so that is what he says in verse 19, my witness is in heaven, my record is on high. You know, someone once said that history is written by the victors, that it's the conquerors, it's the winners who get to write their version of events. That's kind of an oversimplification, because really anybody who has pen or paper or, you know, chisel and a tablet back in those days could write their version of history. So it's not always true that history is just written by the victors, but it kind of does point to the bias that we have, right? The bias that everybody has, that we are not the impartial observers of life that maybe we think we are, and that we're not as perceptive always, and that our version of events may not be exactly how everything happened. And we always have our baggage that filters how we see things. Between 58 and 50 BC, Julius Caesar fought a series of wars called the Gallic Wars. He was fighting tribes in France, Belgium, and Germany. But back in Rome, he had his enemies that were plotting against him, that were trying to overthrow him, and they were planning on prosecuting him when he returned back to Rome. So he's coming back to Rome knowing that he has to find some way out of this situation. So his plan is to get to gain popularity with the people, to get all the people in the Roman Empire on his side, and then the authorities won't be able to, you know, overthrow him because the people like him so much. So he wrote a book, Commentaries on the Gallic Wars, and in it he portrays himself as the hero of Rome. And he talks about these wars and how he was fighting to protect Rome and being like proactive in fighting against their enemies. And he really builds himself up quite a bit as this marvelous like savior of Rome and the Roman Empire. Well, scholars say that some of the details in these books are just a little bit too good to be true, you know, and that it's not always completely accurate, the things that took place. And there are some things that he seems to have conveniently left out. And the whole purpose of this book was to make himself look good. He wanted the people to look at him and go, wow, you know, what a great guy this is. How could the authorities ever, you know, mess with him? And so historians look at it as a very self-serving record of what actually happened. And it's true, everybody is biased, right? And when we tell our version of events, we can shade those to make ourselves look good, or we could shade them to make other people look bad. Nobody's impartial except God. God who is absolutely true in all that he says and all that he does. And what God says about you is true, whether you like it or not. For example, God says all of us are sinners. Every single one of us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And maybe people don't like that, right? Maybe they don't like it when the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. But it comes to a point where it doesn't really matter what you think about that, because this is what God says, that you are a sinner and there are consequences and there's punishment for that sin. And if God declares you a sinner, that is what you are. And you can make yourself look good and you can try and write a book about your life and talk about how great you are, whether it's in your own mind or on paper, and present your own version of who you are. But the truth is what God says. And God says we're all sinners. And as sinners, there's a punishment coming for that. It's an eternity in hell. And so if God says you're a sinner, you're a sinner. But you know, if God looks at you and says you're righteous, then it means you're righteous. And there's a way that God can do that. God's not going to turn a blind eye to your sin, but what he has said is that he will take all of your sin and he has put it on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. And the Bible says that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that salvation is a forgiveness of your sin. And for every single person who trusts in Jesus Christ, God looks at them and says, they are righteous. And if God says it, that's true. It doesn't matter what other people think about you. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. If you are to trust in Christ, God says you are righteous and you are holy before him. And this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ, then God looks at you and says you're a sinner and you're on your way to hell. And that is the truth. But if you trust in Christ, you can find salvation. You can find righteousness through Christ. And the darkness of false witnesses is met by the light of God's true witness. And so really what we come down to this morning is the question, who's judgment matters most to us? Whose thought about us really matters the most to us? Because who you seek to please is the one you're going to serve. It's the one you're serving. If you seek to please the people around you, you're going to end up serving them. But if we seek to please God above all else, we will serve God. And he is the one we have been made to serve. Serve him and him alone. It can be very discouraging to sit under the judgment of other people, to live a life and do what is right and then feel like you're condemned for it. Whether it's the circumstances and how it turned out, whether it's what other people have said or what you feel like they're thinking about you, it can be very difficult to just sit in that circumstance, and that's where Job was. Job had done what was right, and we have the testimony of Scripture that said he was a righteous man and perfect before God. And here he is condemned by his friends, his own body, and his circumstances, and he has to sit in that and to listen to these friends condemn him for doing what was right. And maybe you were there, maybe you'll find yourself there one day. We said, as God is my witness, I tried to do what was right. I made a decision according to what I believed was right according to the word of God. And now everything fell apart. And now I have people talking about me. I have like the horrible outcome of all of that. And we can sit in that, and maybe it's tempting to look in and go, well, I'm not doing that again. I'll try it a different way. Maybe I have to go on like damage control and go around getting everybody happy and making sure they're pleased with me and dealing with the circumstances to fix everything so that everybody thinks I am a person that does the right thing. And we can wander away from our goal, which is it matters what God thinks about me. It matters that I do what's right. It matters that God is pleased with me. We need to let God and the word of God be witness to our conduct. If we live according to the principles and the teachings of the word of God, we'll know that we're doing what is right. So then when the doubts come and when the false witnesses arise, we can go back to the word of God and say, this is what I did. I did what the Bible told me to do. I lived according to the word of God. And as God is my witness, what I did was right. Whatever anybody else says or thinks, God's word said, this is what I was supposed to do. And I want to show you one more verse and then we'll close. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. We're just going to read the first part of the verse. It comes down to this. It says, God forbid. And then he says, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true, the light of our true witness. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that you are true and we can rest in that truth. I'm thankful for the gospel. Lord, that you told us the truth of our condition, that we are sinners before you. Lord, that you can save us through Jesus Christ. I pray for those that are here this morning that maybe have never trusted in you as their Savior, that don't know that they're on their way to heaven, that have never experienced the forgiveness of their sins. I pray that this morning they would call out to you in simple faith, trusting in you and in you alone for their salvation. I pray that you'd help us as Christians, Lord, to be able to focus on pleasing you. Lord, no matter what anybody else might think about us, no matter what anybody else may say, Lord, give us the boldness and the courage to please you in all that we say and do. Help us to know that what we're doing is right according to the word of God. Help us to live according to your truth. And Lord, may we leave the consequences and the results in your hands. I thank you for your goodness and for your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.